Good morning. It's normally at this part where I say aloha, but I'll resist because I want to be culturally sensitive while I'm back on the mainland. This is my fourth time visiting here. It's the third time in what has become an annual tradition of mine. Right after Easter Sunday, I start my voyage to Mississippi, where I meet up with Todd, and we attend a conference that's attended by about 200 other pastors, mostly in the PCA, get fed with the word and with fellowship, and then track back here and visit with my friends, the saints, at Covenant Presbyterian Church. And though it's somewhat of an exhausting journey, both in terms of sleep and in terms of company, it is honestly a highlight of my year, and it, in a strange way, recharges my batteries as I serve the Lord in the middle of the Pacific. A brief report on what the Lord is doing out there. The island of Oahu, the Hawaiian island of Oahu, is relatively small. It's about 30 miles wide, but we have 1 million people who live there. We have three PCA churches on there, and I have some exciting news. The Lord is going to be blessing us with our church's first ever assistant pastor this summer. I'm actually going to visit with Joel Zakahi, who's finishing up his studies at Westminster Seminary, California, on my way back to Hawaii, because San Diego is right in the middle of Harrisonburg and Hawaii. And also, at our upcoming presbytery in May, we're going to be voting to receive a small group, a house church, as a mission church, a church plant into the PCA on the Hawaiian island of Kauai. I actually flew there on Easter Sunday to preach and to visit with them before starting my journey here. So the Lord is doing something in Hawaii. Thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your partnership. Thank you also for having me. You're very warm to me. Our passage this morning is Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 26. We're going to be focusing on verses 22 through 26, but we'll read the whole paragraph from Paul. This is found in your pew Bible on page 975. Would you please stand now for the reading of God's Word? I'll be reading Galatians 5, 16 through 26 from the English Standard Version. Brothers and sisters, hear now God's holy word. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us, that you have spoken to us in a special manner, in a glorious manner, in an eternal manner as we behold your word. You have given us not only your word, but you have given us your Spirit, who makes the word come alive to our hearts, who makes the word effective unto our full and final salvation. Lord, you have given us Jesus, the living word, who came and did what we cannot do, who has embodied all of what we just read regarding the Holy Spirit's fruit. Lord, by the power of his name, the power that rose him from the dead, we pray that you would help us to worship, to magnify, to cling, and to hide in Christ. Lord, we thank you that though the grass withers, though the flowers fade, the word of you will remain forever. Amen. Please have a seat. Paul's purpose for Galatians, the letter to the churches in Galatia, is very pastoral. There were specific problems in those churches which he addressed. And the main problem in the Galatian churches was one of false teaching. There were false teachers who came down from Jerusalem preaching a false gospel, and some were led astray, we were told earlier in the book. And Paul addresses it directly by articulating really laboriously over and over the gospel and condemning those who oppose it. And so he writes to their doctrine, to their beliefs. But the great doctrine of Galatians, that is, justification by grace through faith in Christ alone, not of works, this great doctrine left on its own could sadly, and has sadly, led to the easy believism that has plagued the American evangelical church in recent decades, and even more recently, in a rediscovered and kind of nuanced antinomianism, that is the belief that the law of God is no longer applicable, does no longer guide the life of the Christian. Paul addresses this in Galatians by displaying how the indwelling Holy Spirit frees us to follow God in obedience. Now, Paul's already labored in the book of Galatians that our good works, what we do in response to the law, in no way contributes to our justification, to our being declared righteous in Jesus Christ. God does not reward us with salvation in response to anything. It is rather all of grace. And upon that foundation, not in spite of, but upon that foundation, he moves on to a call toward holy virtue in God's people, as well as a call to unity in the church. So they were divided by their false beliefs. He calls towards unity in right belief, okay, and in right action, and in right behavior, in right obedience. Those who are battling in this war that he describes here as being between walking by the Spirit and gratifying the desires of the flesh. That's how he starts off this passage. It is a battle, a lifelong battle for those who are in Christ, those who are born again, those who are truly Christians, that is positionally in Christ, not under the law. And the call is to walk in light of this. Let your life reflect what God has done for you in Christ. And so Paul pastors the Galatians that they are to be pure, that they are to be united in the Lord, putting to death the division in their ranks. Now, this is a pretty well-known passage, the fruit of the Spirit, right? Perhaps some of you have the fruit embroidered somewhere, or carved somewhere, hanging somewhere, tattooed somewhere. Maybe not. Maybe in Hawaii. But what I want us to focus on is that rather than being about what we do for God, the fruit of the Spirit is about God, primarily, and what He delights in. And more than that, what He is pleased to work into us, into His people, and to cultivate in us as a farmer does with the earth. There is agrarian language throughout the Bible, and it is found here. He farms in us, cultivates in us His gracious virtues. And so you may have an outline, I believe it was printed for you. What we're going to look at is that God delights in cultivating three things: His own good gifts in us, His own good gifts between us, and the cross of Christ in us. First, God delights in cultivating His own good gifts in us. Please look at verses 22 and 23 again with me. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, in the verses immediately before this, Paul lists the works of the flesh. Works of the flesh. Those are the things that we do out of our own sinful brokenness. These are the things we want to do out of our nature, our fallen nature. They are of our flesh, okay? They're the things that we work out of our sinful flesh. Here, he describes the fruit of the Spirit. Now, first, I want us to understand that these are not things we do. They are virtues that God, the great gardener of our souls, works in us. They are the things God's own Spirit produces in messy little you and me. He wills, he desires to make grow these supernatural virtues in us. Why does he want to do that? Well, it's because we are the crown of God's creation. More than that, we are the crown of his recreation in Christ. He delights to do this in us. John Stott, great theologian, said this: "A patient after a major operation is a living testimony to his surgeon's skill, and a condemned man after a reprieve to his sovereign's mercy. We are both exhibits of God's skill and trophies of his grace." Now, it's interesting to me that the word for fruit is singular. It's not fruits. There is a plural form in the Greek. It's not used here. And there's also a singular verb there, right? The fruit of the Spirit is, not the fruits of the Spirit are. What this tells us is that we're not given a list of differing virtues that are produced kind of independently. You know, these are the peace people. You know, these are the gentleness people, right? They are interconnected virtues that God, the gardener of our souls, produces in us. And now, some have thought that love is listed first because the rest seem to flow from love. That is, that love is the fruit that shapes the rest and makes them all one. It is the scarlet thread, if you will. One old Bible expositor put it this way: the fruit of the Spirit is love, which is worked out in the other virtues. He wrote this: joy is love singing, peace is love resting, patience is love enduring, kindness is love self-forgetfulness, goodness is love's character, faithfulness is love's habit, gentleness is love's true touch, self-control is love holding the reins. Now, this seems to make sense to me, particularly when you consider the greatest commandment. When our Lord was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. As well as, we could think of the exposition of what love is in 1 Corinthians 13, in which we find love described by so many of these virtues, right, that we find here in our passage. The point in all of this is that this is what God delights in. It is what he loves to do in us. And now here's the question for us. Is this what we want from God? When we go before the Lord in prayer, offering our petitions to him, when we ask the Lord, as we just sung beautifully, so we ask the Lord that we might grow, what do we want back from him? Now, anyone who wants to present themselves and to be a Christian, a follower of Christ, they would not say, you know, I want money from God. That's it. You know, fin. Full stop. I want a marriage, and I want a happy one. I want healthy children. I want successful children. That's all I want, right? We wouldn't say that. We'd say we want virtues like these, but what if God doesn't give those other things, only these? Is that good enough for us? Is that what we desire? Is that what we desire? Is that what we long for? God, produce in us these things, come what may. Right? One of the sad ironies of our hearts is that we seek a far inferior bounty from our Lord's war chest than the inward change that comes from a vibrant walk with Christ by the grace of God. This is what C.S. Lewis said. It's a famous quote. Perhaps you've heard it. Our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. God delights in cultivating his own good gifts in us. Secondly, we see that God delights in cultivating his own good gifts between us. Please look at verse 26 with me again. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. It's an interesting way to end this passage, isn't it? We're given a single command with two qualifying phrases. The command is, do not be conceited. How? By not provoking one another, or by envying one another. Now, it's probable that Paul is referring to specific attitudes that seem to have become a problem in the Galatian churches. We actually have a hint of this in verse 15. But these are things that plainly destroy or tear apart any church and any true Christian fellowship, regardless of its location and situation. Begs the question, might there be a way to use the appearance of godly virtue as a means to become puffed up in pride? Or the lack of such virtue as an excuse to become envious of one another? Is that possible? I think it is. I think that's why this passage ends this way. We can envy someone else's seemingly overflowing reservoir of peace and make a judgment as to why they have it, right? They've lived an easy life. That's why they have peace, right? Perhaps they don't have any kids, which takes away peace, right? Perhaps they don't have enough kids, or perhaps they have too many kids, so now peace is just easy. I don't know. The point is, we can invent something in order to misuse this, right? We can become proud in our own estimation of our patience and look down on those who do not, right? We can look at those, oh, bless your heart. Beautiful phrase I learned in the South. Bless your heart. You just don't have enough patience. You see, this is division, right? With the excuse of God's fruit. But the fruit that God gives his children, that he delights to grow in his children, is always for the good of others, always, or else it doesn't make sense. All of this fruit has a horizontal application that is essential to understanding what it is, right? They don't make sense, that is to say, unless they are in regard to other people, right? Love, right? Love yourself is not what is in mind. Forgive me, Justin Bieber, right? Patience with yourself? No. With other people, kindness towards whom, gentleness towards whom, and it goes on and on. It only makes sense in the context of the local church, in the context of fellowship, right? Because God delights in cultivating his own good gifts between us. It's his design. Finally, God delights in cultivating the cross of Christ in us. Please look once more at verses 24 and 25. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. There is this kind of beautiful and natural Trinitarian shift here between the person of the Holy Spirit to Jesus Christ and then back to the Holy Spirit once more. The Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. He is the one who applies the benefits of Christ to those whom Christ has redeemed. How does Christ work in his people? It is through his Spirit, right? Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul says this same thing, this connection, this dance, if you will. I pray that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. It is the Holy Spirit who applies Christ's benefits to his people. How does he work this power into his people? How does the Holy Spirit, what does he work into us as the power for obedience? It is said very plainly. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you see it? He reminds us that what Christ has done, we have done by our union with him. Do you see it? And those who belong to Christ Jesus have what? Have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Past tense. Those who are Christ's are in him. His crucifixion, his defeat over sin, applied for them, applied to them, applied in you, so that you are a crucified people alive in Christ. He reminds us of this, that our existence, our lives, right? We are alive by the Spirit, verse 25, is as a result of what Jesus has done through the Holy Spirit regenerating our spiritually dead souls, bringing us to life. Galatians 2, 19 and 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. Oh, friends, may we be convinced and growingly convinced that even the most mature, the most sanctified saint in this church, on Oahu, or anywhere around the world, has but tipped his toe into the vast ocean that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's eternal Son, having lived perfectly in this world, having offered himself as the full and final payment for our sins, and that payment was fully sufficient for us and is our only true hope for salvation, that message is the only thing that makes sense of the world. And when we don't understand the world, it's because we're not looking at it through the lens of that message, of that gospel. How God can fully love us though we are sinful, and that message is the only thing we really have to offer the world. Anyone hurting? It's that God uses what appears to be the most horrific thing in history to bring about our salvation. 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul wrote, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And in verse 24, he reminds us, he kind of sharpens our minds as to what his cross accomplished, about why Jesus came. It was to defeat sin. The great British pastor, preacher, Charles Spurgeon, put it this way: "Let it never be forgotten that the grand object for which we lay hold of Christ is the death of sin. Who among us has believed in Christ that he may escape the pangs of hell? Oh, brother, you have but a very poor idea of what Jesus Christ has come into the world to do. He is proclaimed to be a Savior who shall save his people from their sins. This is the object of his mission. True, he comes to give pardon, but he never gives pardon without giving repentance with it. He comes to justify, but he does not justify without also sanctifying. He has come to deliver us, not from thee, O death alone, nor from thee, O hell alone, but from thee, O sin, the mother of death. The Redeemer lays his axe at the root of all the mischief by killing sin, and thus, as far as we are concerned, he puts an end to death and hell. Glory be to God for this. By grace, that is, by nothing we have done or could do, but by pure unmerited favor, God has crucified our sin on the cross. Jesus himself, having drunk to the dregs the cup of the Father's wrath on our behalf. And we are just starting to comprehend the beauty of this. I believe we will be singing it for all eternity in expanding glory. And the more we do now, the more we die to ourselves and to our natural passions, the more we grow in the Spirit of the Lord who wields the gospel as his sword. It's interesting, I believe, that Paul mentions law again here in the middle by saying in verse 22, of the fruit of the Spirit, against such things there is no law. It's interesting. It's kind of a out of nowhere phrase seemingly thrown in there. Even if it's said kind of ironically, as in there's nothing illegal about these virtues, it brings back to mind Paul's use of the law in Galatians, that is the commandments of God to his people. Specifically, what Paul wrote about was that if you are under the law, that is, if your obedience to it is what you are depending on for your peace with God, that's being under the law, right? Your obedience, your performance is the thing that leads to your peace with God. Paul said you're already condemned, just like every other person since creation who has done the same, dependent upon their works to please a holy God. We can treat the fruit of the Spirit, shocking as it may be, as a law that justifies us. We can depend on him like a law that proves us. What does it look like? Well, I know I'm okay with God because I am bearing fruit. I have more love and peace and patience and goodness than I used to, and certainly more than a lot of people I know. No. If this becomes your law, If I have these, then I know I'm okay with God. If these become your law, it will condemn you. It will condemn you because you are never these things perfectly. No one was, except one. Just listen to this. Just bask in this. Love. John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. Joy. Luke 10:21. In that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to the little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Peace. John 14:27. Peace I leave you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Patience. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Kindness. Matthew 9:36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Goodness. John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Faithfulness. Luke 22:37. For I tell you that the scriptures must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. Gentleness. Matthew 11:28-29. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Self-control. Matthew 26:52. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? And friends, in all of these, in all of this virtue, the Lord Jesus was bound in love and in covenant to do the one thing that can bring sinners like you, sinners like me, into a true and final relationship with God: die for us. Because our fruit of itself is rotten, inedible, sour. Only Jesus could offer a sacrifice to God worthy to pay for sins, and he did. And look at how the passage begins. Those who belong to Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ, you are his. You are his. You are his. He owns you. You are of his own possession, though you were once not a people, now you are the very people of God. You are no longer your own, praise God, but you have been claimed and bought and sealed by the one who is all love, all joy, all peace, and the rest. And he did it all of love for you. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ for you this morning. Would you please pray with me? Father, we thank you that you sent the Son. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you obeyed on our behalf, perfectly keeping the law. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were obedient unto death, even death on the cross. That in your humiliation you purchased us for the Father. And Holy Spirit, we thank you that you have called us and sealed us. That you have promised that we are the first fruits, that Jesus, the first fruit, will be the firstborn of many brothers, and that he has claimed us for himself forever. In light of this glorious gospel, O Lord, help us to bear fruit. Lord, would you please, regardless of the cost, would you produce in us greater love, greater joy, greater patience. Help us, Lord, to value these things above anything else, Lord, that we may appear to be mad to our neighbors and to the world. Help us to value your fruit above all things. And it is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead. Amen.